The first epistle of Peter, beginning at verse 3. The verses that will concern us this morning are those thrilling verses found in verse 8 through 12. But let's go back to verse 3 in order to catch the symphony and the melody of the passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Oh, never forget, that's the big thing, the tremendous fact of the resurrection. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing or the unveiling or the denouement of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we open thy word this morning, how we pray that the sheer delight of its message will penetrate to the very depths of our need, and how we pray that we shall be so occupied with thee this morning that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of thy glory and grace. How we pray that our experience in the word of God will be edifying, but at the same time it will give to us a keen sense of our responsibility as believers. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. According to a press release appearing in the Chicago Tribune, the American Psychiatric Association's 123rd annual convention was provided with some cold statistics that, to use the words of the newspaper editor, takes the wind out of professional head shrinkers. Because according to a convention speaker, a survey of suicides revealed that psychiatrists were among the highest, if not the highest, of any profession. Indeed, Dr. Walter W. Freeman, the chief of neurology at Santa Clara Hospital, Santa Clara, California, reported that in a 5-year period, 54 psychiatrists committed suicide. Sherman A. Patterson, who evidently was the speaker at the convention, pointed out the fact that many psychiatrists attempt to answer the problems of life upon a godless humanistic basis. And he said, many seem to be totally incapable of solving their own problems. I think it can be said that the psychiatrist and the psychologist without a relationship with God through faith in the living Christ is an utter failure. His own life resources are inadequate. Just like any other man who senses the utter futility of life without God, the meaninglessness of life without purposeness. Henry Brandt, the Christian psychologist, says that he cannot really help any man who will not begin by accepting Jesus Christ as supreme and as the Lord of life and the only Savior. He makes the assertion that the first step toward a healthy mind, true mental health, is to possess a heart and mind that is attuned to the will of God. And he says the answer to an adequate, resourceful, personable, purposeful, radiant personality is a vertical, positive relationship with the living Christ. Well, this is exactly what Peter's saying. That even though the going is rough, even though you are temporarily harassed by all kinds of trials and suffering and sorrows and vicissitudes and emergencies and sometimes some stark, grim, terrible tragedies, there is nevertheless, congruent with all of this, a permanent joy that looks through the present to a guaranteed future. And he tells us that the source of that effervescent joy is the living Christ. He says, though you've never seen him, yet I know that you love him. At present you trust him without being able to see him, and even now he brings you a joy that words cannot express, which has in it the hint of the glories of heaven. And all the time you are receiving the result of your faith in him, the salvation of your soul. You see, the soul is the real you. It's the perpendicular eye within the ever-changing body that never changes. Now, these believers loved the Lord Jesus even though they had never had a glimpse of them as far as physical sight was concerned. And Peter is drawing a contrast, and he's saying that it was his personal privilege to have known and walked with Jesus in the days of his earthly ministry. He had seen Jesus in his embodiment, in his flesh. Now he knows those to whom he writes had never had that joy. But although they had never known Jesus in that kind of a relationship, yet Peter says without any hesitation, I know you love him. Although they have not seen him with their physical eyes, they nonetheless discern him with the eye of faith. And that belief brings to their hearts joy and a radiancy, a kind of an aurora and glory to life. For even here and now, Peter says, this faith makes them certain of the ultimate welfare of their souls. This clearest conception of the Lord Jesus, which the Holy Spirit has given to the believer through the Word, causes the believer to love him. We've often talked about the various words for love that the Greeks used, and of course the rare word was the word agape. It described divine love. Someone has said it refers to the kind of love that is called out of one's heart by the sheer preciousness of the one loved. And we were saying in our message last week that there is nothing in the world parallel to that strange, deep, personal attraction that fills millions of hearts to this wonderful one who 1900 years ago died on a Roman cross, and which is utterly unlike the emotions that any men have to any other of the great names of the past. Other religions engage in ritual, in an attempt to appease deity, in prayer forms, in transcendental meditation. Now, this is worship. But a Christian not only worships, but he loves the object of his devotion. He loves the living Christ. This is unique. Mohammedans do not sing, for example, Mohammed, the very thought of thee. Nor does any other religion express such responsive emotions. Only Christians can sing, Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breath, which, by the way, was written in the 11th century during the Dark Ages, during that time of indescribable degeneracy, in a time when there was trouble. And the rest of the song goes, but what of those who find all this? Nor tongue nor pen can show the love of Jesus, what it is. None but his loved ones ever know. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear that this love is shed abroad in our hearts by the presence of the Spirit of God. Already we have some experience of the love of God flooding through our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. Now, to love One unseen is a paradox which is realized only in the life of a believer. But as we just read, the Word of God tells us that it is the Holy Spirit that plants that love, the seed of that love in our hearts, and it blossoms and blooms in response to Him. That's why the apostle, in enumerating in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruits of the Spirit, begins by saying, the Spirit, however, produces in human life fruits such as these: love, joy, peace, patience, generosity, fidelity, tolerance, and self-control. And no law exists against any of these. But you see, the very first fruit of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes to live in our lives, the very first seed that's planted that begins to blossom is love. Remember in Johnny's message, he made the statement that the Holy Spirit fills a believer with love. And Christian love is different from any other kind of love in the world because it loves whatever gets in front of it. Johnny said it just splashes all over everybody. One must have something of the nature, something of the character, something of the emotional response of an artist to really appreciate and love art. Have you ever seen a painting that to you was magnificent? It just did something to you, and somebody else was bored with it? Or have you ever heard music that just lifted you in its ecstasy, and someone else wondered why someone didn't turn it off? You see, one must have the nature and the character, dare we say it, the emotional response of God to appreciate and love Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit plants that in us. That's what Peter says, by the way, in 2 Peter 1:4. He said it is through Him that God's greatest and most precious promises become available to us men, making it possible for you to escape the inevitable disintegration that lust produces in the world. Isn't it interesting? Peter says that lust produces disintegration. It does. It just smashes personality, dehumanizes men and women, but we'll be talking about this later. And then he says that it is through God's precious promises that we share in God's essential nature, His character. In other words, in this ideal combination of the study of the Word of God and our subjection to the Holy Spirit, this results in a clear, vivid portrait of Jesus Christ to the vision of the believer, and we love Him. And the more we know Him, the more we love Him. It was Dr. Wiest, the Greek scholar, who said the secret of an intimate, loving fellowship with Jesus Christ, the secret of knowing Him in an intimate way, is that moment-by-moment control of the Holy Spirit over the life of the trusting believer. Dr. McLaren put it beautifully when he said, Christ is enough for all my nature and for the satisfaction of every desire. In Him my mind finds truth, my will law, my love an answering love, my hope its object, my fears their dissipation, my sins their forgiveness, my weakness their strength, and to all that I am, what He answers as fullness to emptiness, as supply to need. And so Peter says, believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And by the way, the word unspeakable is the word the Greeks used when they were describing something so ecstatic that it could not be expressed. In shallow streams, the sunlight gleams on the pebbles at the bottom, but in the dark abysses of the ocean depths, there has never been the search of light. And such are the deep emotions concerning Christ that cannot find expression in words. I think that possibly we come nearer to expressing sometimes the response of our love to Him in music. And that's why I think Christian music is so magnificent. I heard Norman Nelson say one time that the world has very, very beautiful music and very, very trite words. and this is often true. But he said, we have the right words with the music. Christian joy is unspeakable too, because even as you cannot teach a blind man what color is like, and you could not teach a congenitally deaf person what music is like. So to describe what love really is almost impossible. In fact, I do not know of anything that defies definition more than the word love, because each person can only know it to the limit of whatever their experience is. I always think about the fellow who wrote a letter to his girl and said, dear Mary, I love you. You'll never know how much I love you. I love you with the fury of Niagara. I love you so much that I would fight a battalion of warriors to be at your side. I would cross the burning Sahara. I would weather any situation, any storm. And then he wrote, P.S., if it doesn't rain tonight, I'm going to come over. You know, I believe there are many people who really don't know how to love. We know that this is a characteristic of immaturity that's very, very sad. Some people can never get enough out of themselves to ever really love. But how beautiful, the Holy Spirit can plant that seed, and he does, so that we love like Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ in our lives determines the quality of our love. We can talk till doomsday about what love really is, but then I think that we'll be like the Queen of Sheba when she came to Solomon. And in the splendors that overwhelmed her, she said, the half has not been told me. And so when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ and we begin to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our wonderful Savior, it brings an unspeakable gladness that springs from the possession of an unspeakable gift, but more than that, the sense of His presence, as Phillips translates it, which has in it the hint of the glories of heaven, or as Taylor translates it, even now you are happy with the inexpressible joy that comes from heaven itself. E.G. Selwyn distinguishes four stages in man's apprehension of Christ. First, the stage of hope and desire, the stage of those throughout the ages that hoped for and dreamed of a coming one, a coming king, a Messiah, a deliverer. As Jesus himself said to his disciples, many prophets and kings desired to see the things which you have seen, and they have not seen them. These were the days of hopes and dreams and longings and expectations which were never, never fully realized. The second stage came to those who knew the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. And this is what Peter's thinking about. This was what he was thinking about when he said to Cornelius, we were witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. See, Peter's saying, we talked with him. We ate with him. We saw his miracles. We were part of his life every day. We slept in the same room with him. We prayed together. Our knowledge of the life and the words of Jesus Christ is a personal knowledge. And then thirdly, there were those across the centuries, and there are those today, who have seen Jesus with the eye of faith. Our Lord said to Thomas words that are especially for us. John 20:29, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they which have not seen and believe. It can be said that no apostle ever remembered Jesus. He was not a memory, but a living person. He's a person whose presence we can recognize and know in a dynamic, thrilling, life-transforming experience. And then fourthly, there's the beatific vision. This was John's confidence, as we shall see. And John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, We shall be like him for what? We shall see him as he is. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. The day is going to come when it will be the eye of sight, when we will see our blessed Lord Jesus in the body of his resurrection, when we shall know him even as we are known. In other words, we'll know him just like we know each other. One day we're going to live as redeemed souls in a redeemed universe in redeemed bodies. But even as we await that greater joy, we're to realize fellowship with this living, unseen Lord, active in our love for him, daily depending upon him, faithfully serving him. And no matter what happens, as the Apostle Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. Well, when did Paul say these words? Wait a minute. Well, I'll tell you when he said these words. He was in a prison in Rome, and he was going to be executed in a few days. So the grim monster death was staring him square in the face. He was only a few hours away from the axe that would flash in the sun to sever his head from his body. And so he felt that perhaps his friends in Philippi would think that this exhortation was a little bit out of place. It was a little anachronistic. Maybe it was even a little bit exaggerated. So the Apostle Paul took his pen, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote again. And again, I say, rejoice. And I think he underscored it four times and put an exclamation there. This is one of the blessed results of our faith in him. This deep, permanent, abiding joy. Even though we're waiting for deliverance from the presence of sin and the glorification of our physical bodies, as we have already received the salvation of our souls. Now, exploring further the wonder, the greatness, the glory of this salvation, the adequacy of it, the completeness of it, the encompassing of it, Peter goes on to say in verses 10 through 12, and don't look, just listen. This salvation was the theme which the prophets pondered and explored. Those who prophesied about the grace of God awaiting you. They tried to find out what was the time and what the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them pointed, foretelling the sufferings in store for Christ and the splendors to follow. And it was disclosed to them that the matter they treated of was not for their time but for yours. And now it has been openly announced to you through preachers who brought you the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These are things that angels long to see into. Now, of this salvation, the prophets of ancient times spoke and wrote, though they did not necessarily understand what they were writing about. They wrote as the Holy Spirit directed concerning two tremendous subjects. And these two great subjects literally fill the Old Testament. They wrote about the sufferings of Christ, and they wrote about the splendors that should follow. They wrote about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they wrote about the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Those were the two great themes of the Old Testament. But they had no way of knowing when this would be fulfilled, when this would take place. Nor did they know that there was to be a long interval between the time when our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended to heaven, and the day he would come back to establish his kingdom and to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There was no way that they could know anything about what was between the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. But you and I know that there is a tremendous parenthesis between those two tremendous events, between the coming of Christ in his humiliation and the coming of Christ in his triumph. Here, by the way, we have the incontrovertible evidence that many times under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, men wrote what they did not understand. Our Lord said this In Matthew 13:17, he said, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Those wonderful men who were used of the Spirit of God to write the Old Testament, as Peter tells us, were under the constant guidance of the Holy Spirit. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:21 that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved is a magnificent word. It's the same word that was used when a wind filled the canvas of a great sailing ship and carried it on its course. In other words, these men of the Old Testament, they wrote in their own manner. They wrote in their own inimitable style. They wrote in a marvelous fusion of the human and the divine, but the Holy Spirit controlled all that they wrote. That's why we believe in the plenary inspiration of the Scripture. And many times they had unanswered questions about what they were writing, and they wondered what it meant. And Peter emphasizes that the message of the prophets was centered in Jesus Christ, in His sufferings and in His glory. You remember when Peter spoke to Cornelius about the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, it is to Him that all prophets bear witness, and every man who believes in Him may receive forgiveness of sins through His name. When Peter preached, he was simply echoing the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, because do you remember on that occasion after His resurrection, that delightful occasion where He remained disguised and those lonely, heartbroken disciples failed to recognize Him on the road to Emmaus. And you remember it says that after He had gone with them for a while and heard their lament, He said, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? And so forth. The old and the new are a unity, and Christ and His cross are the substance and the center of both. And the fact of Christ's life and death and resurrection and ascension are the great vehicle which brings to men God's grace and God's salvation. As Dr. McLaren expressed it, and by the way, this is unlike any other ethnological system in the world, the gospel is not speculation. It is not a theology. It is still less a morality. It is not a declaration of principles. But it's a history. It's a history of facts, of things that happened on this earth. Concretely, the story of one who was born and who lived and died and rose again. How interesting. And at the center, Peter puts the sufferings of Christ. The great fact is that Christ died for our sins. When the Apostle Paul defines the gospel in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, Christ died for our sins, He was buried, and He rose again according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Old Testament. It's no gospel to talk about the beauty of His life, to talk about the perfectness of His example, about the sweetness, the irresistibleness of His personality, about the depth of His wisdom, about the tenderness and the compassion of His words, unless you can also say in the language of the Old Testament, He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we're healed. Unless we can say with that last prophet of the Old Testament, John the Baptist, when he introduced with tremendous emotion the Lord Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, the one who appeared in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Or as Peter later expresses it in 1 Peter 2:24, the one who bore in His own body our sins on that cursed tree. You take from the gospel you preach the suffering of Christ, and you've taken away the one thing that draws men's hearts, the one thing that satisfies men's needs, the one thing that binds men to Jesus Christ with the cords of indissoluble love. You remember our Lord promised, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto Me. And He was speaking about His death. You remember how he said the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, it's not enough to preach about Jesus Christ. Many do that. I heard an interview about the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar. The young man who was largely responsible with another one for writing it was saying that he thought that Jesus was a great man, a beautiful man, but he didn't believe he was God. Well, the whole point is, if he isn't what he claimed to be, then the record is invalid. Then there is no record. With the Apostle Paul, we must preach Christ crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. If Jesus Christ, as Peter says, didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity's built on a fog bank. Forget it. That's the great, tremendous fact. Peter's saying that our faith is built on fact, not fancy. With the Apostle Paul, we must preach Christ crucified, because that's where he meets our need. That's where he meets us in our predicament. That's when he deals with us as the adequate Savior. And it is through his great work of redemption that we find forgiveness for our sins, that we experience life abundant and eternal. Someone has beautifully said the same august figure which loomed before the vision of the prophets, shines through many a weary age, stands before us in this generation, and will stand till the end of the world as the center, the pivot of human history, the Christ who died for men. It's interesting that the next subject that concerned the prophet were the glories or the splendors to follow. Now, the results of the cross, of course, were the resurrection, the ascension. But in between that and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom, there was to be the day of Pentecost. There was to be the birth of the church, the great thrust of its world mission. There was also to be the translation of the church in what we call ecstatically the rapture. The prophets who prophesied that grace should come refer to those who predicted that God's undeserved saving mercy would be extended to Gentiles, that even Gentiles could be saved, even Gentiles would be included in the plan of God. And these prophets who wrote were anxious to know when and how Gentiles could ever be included, because you must remember that in the national consciousness of Judaism, they felt that they were God's chosen people in such a peculiar way that God wasn't going to save anybody but Jews. Isn't that interesting? However, it was revealed to them, these prophets, that there would be a time when God would include others than Jews. But how interesting it is that there is not one single word in the Old Testament about the church. Not one single word. The concern of the Old Testament, as I said a moment ago, is twofold. It's concerned with the death of the Messiah. It's concerned about the kingdom of the Messiah. It says not one single word about what's in between. Not one single word. The great event that ushered in a new order, a new epoch, began on the day of Pentecost. And this was the time when a new vehicle of redemptive purpose came into existence, because the Jews forfeited their right as the redemptive agency. And this was when there came into existence what the Apostle Paul so beautifully calls the body of Christ. The church was brought into existence on the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Paul speaks of this as a mystery. And of course, you remember that a mystery in the scripture always refers not to something difficult to understand, but to something that heretofore had not been revealed, something that was not known until the time it was uncovered. And the apostle speaks of this mystery, and he says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And what is this mystery? What is this something that was unknown in the Old Testament? at least unappreciated, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. In other words, that Gentiles were to be saved, were to be included somehow, some way in God's purpose and plan was no mystery to the Old Testament prophets, but they didn't know how it could ever come about. They didn't know how God could ever make it happen. By the way, this gives us just a little hint of the kind of prejudice that there was when it came to the Jews and the other nations. In fact, in the 9th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul quotes from the book of Hosea, where God definitely said Gentiles were going to be included someday, because the Apostle Paul quotes Hosea, and God is saying, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the sons of the living God. Now that the Gentiles were to be saved was no mystery to the Old Testament writers, but that the wall of separation so rigidly held in Old Testament times between, for example, the Gentile and the Jew was to be broken down by the cross, and that the two were to become one. In other words, that there was to be in the body of Christ no differences among men. There was to be no difference between black and white. No difference on any basis whatsoever, barbarian, Scythian, bond, or free, all were to be one. That was a new truth. And in fact, in Ephesians 2, verses 13 and 14, this is what the apostle says. This is the unveiling of what was heretofore not known. But now, listen carefully, through the blood of Christ, you who were once outside the pale are with us inside the circle of God's love and purpose. For Christ is our living peace. He has made a unity of the conflicting elements of Jew and Gentile by breaking down the barrier that lay between us. I'm going to tell you something I'm positive many of you didn't know. Peter did not see this truth until 8 years after Pentecost. When Peter preached his great sermon on Pentecost, he thought the only people who could accept his message were Jews. In other words, Peter was not knowledgeable on this subject until God spoke to him concerning Cornelius. And the early church for those first 10 chapters was entirely Jewish. Peter ought to have known better, because when our Lord commissioned his disciples, he said, go ye into all the world and teach what? All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now the parables of Matthew 13 were occupied with that parenthesis in which we're living, that period of time between the sufferings and the glory. This is the time in which we're living. But here we see that the true church are composed of many who become one body. But this truth was not fully understood until a number of years after Pentecost. And this was the mystery that was made known, the secret that was revealed, this great truth concerning the fact that the ecclesia, the church, is the body of Christ with our Lord as its head. And actually, this institution we call his body began on the day of Pentecost, and this institution comes to its close when the church is translated out of the world. And you see the cross precedes Pentecost, and the rapture precedes the coming of our Lord with his saints in the establishment of his kingdom. So there is spirit-inspired unity in the testimony of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. It is through their combined witness that men embrace God's saving grace in Christ, and the church, which is his body, is built. In fact, the apostle writes to the Ephesians, and listen to what he says in Ephesians 2, 18 and 20. So you, and he's writing to Gentiles now, so you are no longer outsiders or aliens, but fellow citizens with every other Christian, You belong now to the household of God. Firmly beneath you is the foundation, God's messengers and prophets, the actual foundation stone being Jesus Christ himself. In him, each separate piece of building properly fitting into its neighbor grows together into a temple consecrated to God. You are all part of this building in which God himself lives by his Spirit. And so utterly grand is all this, the mysterious design of God in the cross of Christ, that it is, listen, the fascination of the angels. Peter says the angels are anxious to look into this. And the word, by the way, means to look with head bent forward, to stoop, to look into, to look carefully, to inspect. Thus, what the Word of God says is that angels peer into the mysteries of the church truth. Like the cherubim bending over the mercy seat, where man has access to God through the substitutionary sacrifice that cleanses him from sin. These angels are not participants in the grace of God that has brought about this beautiful body that we call the body of Christ, the church, but they are spectators. They are seeing. What a thought it is that the body, the church, is the teacher of angels. And angels evidently have a very intense interest about what's taking place here on earth, because the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:9 that we are made a public spectacle before the angels of heaven and the eyes of men. Dr. McLaren said, and we can understand how these other orders learn to know God as we learn to know him by the manifestation of himself in his acts. And how the crown of all manifestations consists in this, that he visits the sinful sons of men and by his own dear Son brings them back reconciled and forgiven to himself. You know, I think that angels must envy our relationship to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Because it is true that angels never felt the joy that our salvation brings. What a gospel. What a Christ. What a love. What a salvation. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for this tremendous truth that comes to us from this magnificent epistle. And living as we are in that parenthesis in which the Holy Spirit is calling out a people for thy name, in which the body with thyself as the head is being formed. Oh, how anxious we are that we shall exercise the gifts bestowed by the Holy Spirit for the edification of this body. And our wonderful Lord, we know that one of these days that last member is going to be added and the body will be completed. And the moment it's completed, the church will suddenly disappear from the world, caught up with the one who gave the promise, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,